What traits are you looking for in the next president of the United States? Well, when you consider the variety of different candidates and the support that they all have, it seems pretty obvious that there is a difference of opinion as to what the traits should be in our next president. I'd like to think that somehow the choice that they are going to make when they go to the polls is related to their assessment of the candidate's character, ability, and convictions. At least I hope the assessment of those three things is the foundation on which they will vote. Well, we're coming to a place in our study, God bless you, we come to a place in our study of Titus where Paul is telling Titus to appoint elders in every city as he had directed Titus earlier. Now, just as national leadership is crucial to the vitality of our nation, spiritual leadership in the church is just as crucial to the spiritual vitality of God's people. What do we look for in leaders in a local church? What are the traits that are essential to servant leadership in God's family? There's probably differences of opinion on that. Some people might say, he helped build this church. Is that what qualifies somebody to serve as an elder in a church? He attends church regularly. Well, that's a good thing, but is that what qualifies somebody to serve as an elder? He gives money to the church. Wonderful, may their tribe increase. But is that the key trait of an elder? He's the only one who's willing to serve. Well, willingness is wonderful. But is willingness alone what qualifies somebody to serve in that capacity? Hey, if he doesn't get selected to be an elder, he'll leave the church. Is that somebody you want to be setting the tone? Is that the attitude you want to be a leader in your church? Well, fortunately, we don't have to rely on opinions or conventional wisdom to find what qualifies somebody to serve as a servant leader in a church. God actually spelled out the qualifications for an elder on more than one occasion, and one of the places those qualifications are listed is in the passage that we're going to start looking at this morning. Paul reminds Titus in telling him to select elders what he needs to be looking for in those he selects. So would you turn in your Bibles to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1. After Paul and Titus engage in church planting ministry on the island of Crete, it's time for Paul to move on to other places, to plant more churches, to revisit churches that he's already planted. But he knows that in leaving Crete, there's still unfinished business. There's still a lot of work that has to be done in the churches on that island. So Paul leaves Titus there so that Titus could get things in order. That's why he says, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." The very first need that Paul addresses is the need for qualified leadership in the churches on the island of Crete. And I think Paul addresses this first because he knew that if he could begin to address that need, it would help him to meet the two glaring needs on the island as a whole. The two greatest needs that the believers on Crete were facing, one was false teachers. There were false teachers who were on the island who were continually trying to lead people astray from the truth. The other great need for the believers on the island of Crete was not the presence of something, it was the absence of something. It was the absence of character and godliness and good deeds among the believers there. Many of them had been saved out of paganism, and they had also been saved out of the culture of Crete, which was notoriously bad. And that carried over into the church. And Paul said, not only do you have to deal with the presence of false teachers, you've got to deal with the absence of godliness and good works on the part of the people who are living there. And I think Paul realized that he could help meet those two needs by filling the role of qualified spiritual leaders. Because those people who would serve as leaders would help deal with the false teachers because they would know the truth, they would teach the truth, and they would protect the people from being led astray. And then as far as the absence of godliness and good deeds on the part of the believers, the presence of qualified leadership would set a tone. They would be examples of godliness, they would be examples of good deeds, and they would be able to teach people how to live godly lives, how to do the things that God wanted them to do. So, what are the qualifications for serving as an elder? I think we could broadly summarize them under the heading of proven character and devotion to the truth. I know you may have trouble reading that, but I don't expect you to read it. I just want you to see a little block here. Get the idea. There's a block of information. There's a block of scripture where Paul is focusing on the qualifications of elders. Verses 6 through 8, the big focus is on proven character. Verse 9, the focus is on devotion to the truth, to sound doctrine, to the Word of God. Those are the two main areas of qualification. He wants them to be men of proven character, that they have integrity and that they have a track record that demonstrates that. And he wants them to be devoted to the truth, that they understand the truth, that they live by the truth, that they're able to teach and explain and apply the truth. Now, in the passage that we'll be looking at over the next 2 weeks, we're going to look at all these verses on that screen behind me over a course of 2 weeks, which means that they'll be bigger and you'll actually be able to see them. But you'll notice in this passage that Paul refers to leaders, the spiritual leaders in the church, as by using two different words. In one place, he refers to them as elders in verse 5. And then in verse 7, he refers to them as an overseer. So what's the significance of these terms? They both refer to the same person, the same position. What's the significance of each term? Well, why would he refer to them an elder in verse 5 as an elder? Well, the primary meaning of the word elder is pretty clear. It refers to somebody who is older, somebody who is mature. And that term would be significant in both Jewish and Greek culture because in both those cultures, people who were older were generally considered to be wiser, were generally considered to be leaders, to be worthy of respect. The term elder would be especially meaningful to those within Jewish culture. And Paul, who was raised as a Jew and excelled in Judaism, that term elder meant a lot to him. In the Old Testament, elders in the Old Testament were the leaders of families. They were the patriarchs of their families. Elders were the ones who would sit at the gate, who would gather together and make decisions that would impact the whole community. They would be leaders in judicial matters and leaders in military matters and leaders in religious matters. And elders were people who were leaders and they were worthy of respect. In New Testament times, it was elders who were some of the lay members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish ruling council. And it was elders who were the ones who were ruling over the local synagogues. So when you said the word elder to somebody who was Jewish, you would think of somebody who was old and wise and mature and somebody who was qualified to be a leader. The second term that's listed is the term overseer in verse 7. And just as the term elder would resonate very clearly with Jewish people, the term overseer would resonate very clearly with those who came out of Greek culture, those who were in the Roman world. An overseer meant, the word means exactly, it's a great way to translate the word because that's what it means, somebody who oversees. And that term was used in the Roman world to refer to Greek gods who were worshipped. Many of them were overseers of a territory and overseers of their followers. So when you hear the word overseer, they think of somebody who was above and somebody was managing and ruling. The term overseer was also used for various Roman political positions. Somebody who had a responsibility to regulate, to oversee, to govern a particular area, they would be called an overseer. Well, why use both terms? Why would Paul, in the same context, just switch and use two terms? I think there's a couple of reasons for that. One reason to use both terms is in describing the spiritual leaders, he would guarantee that he would be able to communicate effectively with those of Jewish background and those of Greek or Roman background. Because either one could get the idea, oh yeah, I know what an elder is. Oh yeah, I know what an overseer is. So he's connecting with them. The second reason is that there's a value in using both those terms, because when you use both those terms together, it's almost like you're giving a fuller picture. The term elder focuses on who the person is, somebody who's older, who's worthy of respect, who's had experience. And the term overseer focuses on what that person does, what their ministry is, they oversee. And when you take both those terms and you put them together, you get a full picture. You have an idea of the character involved in being an elder, but you also have an idea of the ministry that an elder does when he oversees. If you walk into a courtroom, somebody who's sitting in the front of the courtroom behind the bench, what would you call that person? How would you address that person? Well, you'd have a couple of ways that you might address that person. You might address that person as Your Honor, or you might address them as Judge. You're referring to the same person when you say Your Honor or Your Judge. Same person. It's just that there's a slight different emphasis. When you call the judge Your Honor, the focus is on his character, in a sense, who he is. He's somebody who is honorable, somebody who's worthy of respect. But if you address him as Judge, you're addressing the same person, but the focus is on what he does. He renders judgment. So both those terms are appropriate and give you an idea of who he is and what he does. The same way with using terms elder and overseer. It gives you a pretty full picture. It lets you know the kind of person he is. It lets you know what he does. So let's turn our attention to the qualifications, and let's start looking at what he begins to say. We're just going to look at verses 6 and the first part of 7 today. Next week, we'll look at the last part of 7 and verse 9. So the focus, he begins on proven character. Verse 6. Namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. Paul begins with a general description. If any man is above reproach, beyond reproach, some translations translate it blameless. And then he repeats this summarizing requirement in verse 7. For the overseer must be above reproach. That phrase is probably just intended by Paul to give you a distilled sense of what the character of an elder or overseer is to be. Above reproach literally means not called in. The idea is, well, you're not called You're not called into question. You're not called to account because you're lacking in some area. What he's saying is there should be no legitimate grounds for accusation against an elder. That's the kind of character he has. Doesn't mean people won't say bad things about him, but it means that there should be no legitimate grounds to be able to criticize his character. Someone asked financier J.P. Morgan what the best collateral somebody could give was. And you'd think it'd be maybe a percentage or a monetary figure, but he said, no, the best collateral somebody can give you is character. Because if you have character, you have basically what you need. And one thing you need to be serving as an elder in a church is you need to be a man of character. We're to be above reproach. But that's really the hope and the destiny of every single believer. Above reproach. It's interesting what Paul writes in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. He's talking to the believers in Colossae. He says, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds," sounds like the people living on Crete, "yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless," and the same word that we see in Titus, "and beyond reproach." Paul's saying, God rescued you from your sin, and your destiny is that one day he will present you before God beyond reproach. And what Paul is saying to Titus and looking for elders, he wants those whose destiny is to be above reproach to reflect that destiny in their daily living, that we ought to give little hints, that we ought to give big hints as we live, that we are beyond reproach. We won't be perfect, but we should reveal that we're destined to be beyond reproach, and we ought to show it in our lives. And that's what he expects to see from those who are leaders in the church. President Ronald Reagan was often called by his detractors the Teflon president. And that was because they were so irritated that everything they tried to throw against him, all the charges they would try to make against him, they would just kind of slide off and nothing seemed to stick. No matter what they said about him, the rumors that they spread, it just didn't seem to matter. Well, elders or overseers in a church should be Teflon elders. Not because they're slippery or slimy or elusive, but it's because nothing legitimate should be able to stick. Because the charges that are made should be unfounded. Elders are to be like the prophet Daniel in Daniel chapter 6. Remember in Daniel chapter 6 when he had been taken away to Babylon with some of his friends and he rose to power and was one of the leading politicians in the land, and the Babylonians who were there were so jealous of him and they hated him and they wanted to tear him down. They could not come up with a legitimate charge against him. As you know, the rest of the story, they had to outlaw his godliness. They had to make his godliness and his commitment to prayer against the law. That's the only way they could take him down. But this is what we read in Daniel chapter 4. What a great description this is. "Then the commissioners and the satraps," these are all the officials who were trying to tear Daniel down, "then the commissioners and satraps began trying to find a ground of accusation against Daniel in regard to government affairs." Yeah, maybe we can find he took a bribe, he goofed up on this responsibility, he didn't carry out justice. "But they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption, inasmuch as he was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him." What a great line. They could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption. Why? Because he was above reproach. And why was that? Because he was a man of character. He was faithful, and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Paul's not saying that an elder has to be perfect. Nobody would be qualified if that was the qualification. But what he's saying is, If character was a crime, if being a person of character and integrity was a crime, there should be enough evidence against us that if we were brought to trial, we would be found guilty beyond a reasonable doubt. That's what he's saying. That if character and integrity was suddenly illegal and we stood trial, we ought to be convicted beyond a reasonable doubt because people see integrity and they see character. And that's what Paul says you have to see in leaders in the church. And shouldn't that be true of every believer? We're going to be looking at qualifications over these next 2 weeks for elders. And these are things, everything that we read basically, these are things that must be true of elders, but they should be true of every single one of us. Matter of fact, we'll see that some of the qualifications that are listed here for elders, we'll see them later in chapter 2 when he's referring to older men and older women and younger men and younger women. They're to have those same kind of traits. It's just that elders have to have them, and every believer should have these traits. So Paul gives that broad general summarizing qualification of being above beyond reproach. But then he starts to get a little bit more specific. And so he says, let me tell you what being beyond reproach looks like in the home, for example, verse 6. The husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. He says, the one who serves as an elder must be a faithful husband and an effective father. I don't think when Paul writes these qualifications here, he's saying that an elder must be married and an elder must have children. But it's assumed the case because Paul is addressing the general population, and the most common state of men in that day would be that they were married and they had children. I don't believe that he's saying that a single man can be prevented from serving as an elder, any more than I think he's disqualifying somebody who has one child and that they're disqualified from serving, because the qualification is, he talks about in verse 6, having children, having plural, having more than one. I think what he's doing, again, he's just taking the common state, the most prominent state, basically the pool of people he's drawing from. A typical person is going to be having children. He'll be married with children. And so he makes the qualifications based on that. So assuming the man has a family, how does he show that he's beyond reproach in the home? He says, verse 6, the husband of one wife. More literally, what this reads is a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, there's a variety of ways to interpret the sense of what is Paul driving at by this, and what would Paul... Or what does a one-woman man not look like? In other words, what would disqualify somebody from not being a one-woman man? Well, some people suggest Paul is ruling out polygamy, that's his main point, that you don't have more than one wife at a time. I'm sure Paul's ruling that out, but I don't think that's what's in his mind. And I think the main reason that is because polygamy was frowned upon in Judaism and in the Roman world. It's like there would be no need to mention this because anybody on Crete, as Cretan as they were, would realize, you know, this is not a good thing to do. So I don't think that's what he has in mind. Is Paul rolling out somebody who's been divorced and remarried? That's hard to say, too. And a lot of it depends upon some of the trickiness of understanding the legitimacy of divorce and remarriage. If it's legitimate, if it isn't, when it would be legitimate. If it's legitimate, you can still be faithful to this second wife. If that's okay with God, you're still being a faithful person. It's hard to know that. Some people say he's ruling out remarriage after the death of your spouse. I don't see how that would fit, because there's nothing in Scripture that suggests that you couldn't remarry after that. Let me tell you what is clear, what we can say, the bottom line, what we could say for sure would rule somebody out, what this qualification basically is. He's saying, if you're serving as an elder, you ought to be, and you're married, you ought to be devoted to that wife, and there should be no question about it. You need to be faithful to that wife. Your life should be characterized by integrity in terms of your commitment to her. And that would rule out a man whose life has demonstrated that he's unfaithful, that infidelity is what flavors his life. Now, in that day, marital unfaithfulness was not uncommon. It wasn't that much different from today. We lament the immorality of our day, the lack of commitment to marriage, how infidelity just seems to be rampant. Well, it was pretty rampant then, especially in some places of the Roman Empire. Unfaithfulness, sexual immorality was even legitimized in some of the pagan religions, where they would have temple prostitutes. That doesn't promote somebody being a one-woman man. Masters would often take advantage of their slaves. So it was a problem. And Paul says, if you're selecting somebody in the church for leadership, they need to be a one-woman man. Why is that so important? Why is it important that a husband be faithful to his wife? One reason, it's a means of measuring your commitment to the will of God. I become more and more amazed of how things that are so clear in Scripture, people work so hard at to just explain it away. They have very creative minds to do that. And they'll stop at nothing to do that. But listen, one thing that God expects in marriage is faithfulness. Hebrews 13:4. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. And the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So one reason God wants these elders to be a one-woman man is because it shows that they're taking God's will seriously. Another reason is because they value their relationship with their spouse. They value commitment to another person, not just commitment to God, but commitment to another person. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. If there's a pattern of unfaithfulness to your bride, what's to keep you from being unfaithful to another bride, the bride of Christ, which is the church? Men, we might not all be called to serve as elders or overseers in the church, but we're all called to be one woman, a one-woman man. We're called to be faithful to our wives, just as Christ has been faithful to us. Well, what if we're not married and we serve as an elder? Well, God still expects you to live by the same sexual standards of morality. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, for this is the will of God. I wish like that was every day I could ask God, God, what's your will? And he would start by saying, for this is the will of God. Oh, it would take all the wrestling with Scripture. You know, just God, just tell me. Well, here's a passage where he tells us, for this is the will of God, your sanctification, your holiness, your purity. And what's a specific application of that? That you abstain from sexual immorality, which means sexual activity outside marriage. It's very clear. Outside marriage. Marriage being when you are legally married. Not before, not outside. That's the will of God. And so if you're married, you need to be faithful in that relationship. If you're single, you shouldn't be involved with anybody until you're married. That would be living above or beyond reproach. That's how it shows in your relationship with your spouse. He continues talking about an elder in his home. And now he talks about it in relation to children. So he says in verse 6, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. If an elder is going to shepherd a church, what he's saying is you have to demonstrate that you've been a shepherd to your family, to your children. A man whose children are notorious for wild living, if he has a brood of kids who are tearing up the town, he's thinking that may not put you beyond reproach. The word believe, having children who believe. There's a difference of opinion as to what he means by that, because that word believe can be, it's an adjective, so it could be translated believing or faithful. So it can refer to people that your children must be believing. They must have saving faith in Jesus. They must be followers of Jesus. Or what he might be saying is they must be give evidence of faithfulness. Not faith that they exercise, but they show that there's a faithfulness in terms of how they relate to their parents, how they relate to their father, that they have a respect for their father, that they have a respect for the rules of the home, and they operate faithfully within the home. They're trustworthy. They're responsible members of the family. Now, one factor, let me give you three factors that make me lean toward the fact that he's talking about faithfulness and not saving faith. One factor that makes me think that he's talking about being trustworthy, responsible members of the family, is that you'll notice the next two phrases, the focus is just on behavior. We'll talk about those next two phrases in a minute, but he describes behavior. Second factor is when Paul talks about those same qualifications that when he's writing Timothy, the focus seems to be on their behavior in the family. So when writing about the impact an elder is to have on his home, this is what Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. He must be one who manages his own household well, keeping his children under control with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? He doesn't mention at all belief there, but he mentions that the children demonstrate a certain amount of trustworthiness within the home, that they're committed to following the rules, that they have respect for their father, and so on. A third factor that makes me lean toward the idea that he's talking about trustworthiness or faithfulness or responsibility in the home is expressed by Alexander Strauch in his book, Biblical Eldership. He says, those who interpret this qualification to mean that an elder must have believing Christian children place an impossible burden upon a father. Even the best Christian fathers cannot guarantee that their children will believe. Salvation is a supernatural act of God. God, not good parents, although they are certainly used of God, ultimately brings salvation. We can and we should influence our children toward faith, but we cannot guarantee that that happens. I think Paul is thinking about someone who's giving evidence that they've gained the respect of their family and why their children are in their home and they are being raised. They recognize that authority, that the father is able to discipline and train them so that as long as they're under his control, they're moving in the right direction. And I think what Paul says next suggests that's what he has in mind. In verse 6, he continues, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. They're not to be accused of wastefulness or of being rebels. The idea is that they're not living out of control like many of the people on the island of Crete would be doing. But they give give evidence of being under the control, of respecting their parental authority. Unfortunately, we can't make our children turn out perfect. Your parents didn't have success in doing that. Or I shouldn't speak. Okay, Colleen, maybe your parents did. But I know my parents were not successful in making me perfect. They made me neurotic. And many other clinical words I could use to describe how they made me, but they didn't make me perfect. We can't guarantee the shape, the character that will govern our children's lives as adults. But that shouldn't stop us from trying our best to help mold them, to instill in them what we know to be right and true and godly. We do our best to shape, but clay is still pliable. And we can't make them turn out the way we want to. Even more important than formal instruction in teaching them truth, and that is very important. It's very important. I think what's even more powerful, though, is living out our lives before the watching eyes of our children every day. Our children know what's real, and they know what's fake. They either see in us the presence or the absence of godliness and goodness. We can tell them what's in us, but they're much better at seeing what is in us. And it's harder to reject a godly example than it is godly instruction. And I think what Paul is looking for in elders is that they are who they say that they are. And they're not only influencing people by what they say, their family by what they say, but they're influencing people by who they are. So how are we doing? Men, how are we doing? How are we doing as husbands? Are you married? Are you a one-woman man? Are you focusing on what you can do to influence your children for the Lord? What should be true of all of us, it just has to be true of elders. And then in verse 7, Paul repeats the summarizing requirement. For the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward. And that last phrase, as God's stewards, really punches home the point. That word steward pictures somebody who's a household administrator and somebody who would have a decent sized estate, who had more than one servant, might have a household administrator. A steward was like the chief servant who would run the operation for the master. Everything that the master had belonged to the master. It did not belong to the steward. But it was the steward's responsibility to oversee it, to take care of it, to administrate it. He was responsible for taking care of everything that the master had, but it was the master's. He was in charge of everything the master had. It was a great responsibility. And Paul says an overseer must be above reproach. Why? Because everything he's looking after doesn't belong to him, it belongs to God. That even makes it more valuable. You know, I know if I've borrowed somebody's car for something, I'm always careful about my car. I want to make sure Ruth, I drive Ruth nuts, parking like three shopping centers away, so I don't get my car banged, and then we walk past three other shopping centers, and then finally we get there, and okay, then we go to the store we want, and then we take a bus back, and all that stuff. So, but I'm even more neurotic, in the best sense of the word, I'm even more neurotic if somebody gives me their car, because I'm thinking, this isn't mine. I mean, I take care of my stuff, but this is not mine. I really better be careful. So if anybody has a Corvette that they'd like to lend me, just let me, I want you to know, I will be very, very careful with that. Or a Porsche. I'm not fussy. So anyway, where was I? Okay. So, he says, the reason you need to be above reproach as a shepherd of the flock is because you're caring for what belongs to God. You are God's steward. And I think that's why the very first qualification, the specific qualification that Paul lists, is how you act in the home. Because the home is the microcosm of the church. What you do in the home is the training ground and the proving ground for being in the church. If you are shepherding a little group, then that's good practice for shepherding a bigger group. If there's no evidence of faithfulness or integrity or character in the home over a little group, why would you want to give them a chance to be unfaithful and irresponsible in a bigger group? You wouldn't want to do that. If you gave Jeff Knight $10,000, because Jeff is a financial planner, an investor, and a wonderful one, I'm sure. Many of those lawsuits were frivolous, and they have been thrown out. So, let's say you give Jeff $10,000 to invest, and it just disappears. Jeff foolishly invested in lunar energy or something, you know, something that is, and how enthusiastic are you going to be about giving him $100,000? Probably not very enthusiastic. And Paul starts in the home and he says, "If why would you increase the responsibility of someone who hasn't demonstrated a commitment to shepherd their family? Why do you want to increase their responsibility if they haven't done it with their own?" I think that's why Paul lists that qualification first. Through the years, I've had the privilege of working with a number of different elders, and I've enjoyed them all. None of us, none of, meaning me and the elders I've worked with, none of us have been perfect. We've all made mistakes. I don't want to throw them all under the bus, but I think I have regrets about, in my home, I wish I could have done this better or been more effective at this or more dedicated to doing this. I have regrets as a pastor. Why can't I do this better? Why couldn't I have done that? And I have regrets. But all the men that I've worked with, I have had a great deal of respect for, and I've watched them grow through their own challenges, even challenges in the home, through challenges in the church. I've seen them grow and mature and handle the responsibility well. And I think everyone that we've had who has served and is serving as an elder has demonstrated that they've proven themselves to be faithful to the Lord. And that's just a tremendous blessing to me to have worked with men like this and continue to work with men like this. And pray for your elders. They have an awesome responsibility. And be on the lookout for people who you think should be serving as an elder. Pray about that. Let some of the existing elders know if you think you know somebody who is worthy of serving in that capacity. And we'll talk more about the qualifications and the ministry of an elder a little bit more next week. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your love and faithfulness to us. We thank you, Lord, that you are the good shepherd, that you are certainly blameless, that you are who we aspire to be. Thank you that our destiny is that we will be above reproach, beyond reproach. We will be blameless. Help us to demonstrate, whether we serve as an elder or not, help us to demonstrate that in our daily lives. I pray for the elders of this body, Lord, that you would give them guidance and wisdom and strength, that you'd give them love and passion. I pray that you'd give them a love for your word and that you would use them to inspire us and to be models for us and to minister to us so that all of us might grow in your grace. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.